All right, this time we'll take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Title of the message is Rightly Dividing, Rightly Dividing. Our text is Study to Show Thyself Approved Unto God. Specifically, a pastor dividing the word of truth, meaning that some will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ for wrongly dividing the word of truth. Dear Holy Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and for our Bible, that we have a preserved Word of God. We do pray that we will rightly divide it, and that people will be exhorted, Father, to study and to think and to open their hearts when the Word of God is preached, and to judge all things by Your perfect, infallible Word. Give us the fullness of Thy Spirit, and help us in these perilous last days. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, rightly dividing means to cut straight. Cut it straight. We shouldn't add to the Word of God. We should not subtract from the Word of God. We should not go beyond what God said. We should not press His commandments beyond their intention. But God forbid, we also need to make sure that we do not lessen the application of His commandments. We find over and over again that in the Old Testament, there were certain commands that in the New Testament, people limited those commandments. They did not believe the application applied to them. As we know, one fellow willing to justify himself said, "Who is my neighbor?" There's many other examples. On the other hand, there are times when the Pharisees applied a commandment too far. So I'm calling us to rightly divide today, to have a biblical balance. And notice 1 Samuel 17. The Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David, his son, "Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousand, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge." So David goes to the battlefront in obedience to his father, and he happened to hear the Philistine mocking God, scorning Israel. And he heard what was said by Saul. And he began to inquire about this matter. The zeal of the Lord began to burn within him. And Eliab, his elder brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither? With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Mocking his job, his responsibilities, meaning you can't even take care of a few sheep. "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." Accusing him of idle curiosity, childish curiosity. And David said, "What have I now done?" This must be a common thing. "Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. So notice here, children, that David had a cause. I mean, he had a reason. He had a reason. He had a just motive. Not only was he sent by his earthly father to do good to his brethren, but he was compelled by God's Spirit through the circumstances to stand up. If nobody else will, David will. David boldly believed the promises of God when nobody did. No adults were willing to take those promises of God and stand on them and get this job done. David had experience with these promises out watching those few sheep when bears and lions would come. You could look online, YouTube with your father, and see the types of slings that David made. And you could make one pretty easily. Don't go kill anybody with it. But you'll see little Afghan boys swinging these things. You'll see people in the woods, hitting targets far away. Actually, they said they've investigated this and found out that they actually have the power, or at least the speed, of a bullet, actually. You can make these, they are weapons. They are weapons of war. So by all means, be careful. But what I want you to realize is that David depended on God. And he took a stand. And he said to himself, "Shall God's honor be mocked? Shall Israel tremble before an ungodly Philistine? Where are the men at? I can take care of this. If I've taken care of a lion by God's grace and spirit, if I've taken care of a bear, I can take care of the Philistine." Now I want you to think about this. There are some things that may appear out of line, but when there is a cause that God agrees with, then the actions are justified. We have to be careful how we judge. Since Eliab thought that little brother was out of line and was being irresponsible, but when there is a cause, then it is not irresponsibility, little ones. It's actually obedience. Now, we know David should not have left his sheep out of idleness and curiosity, but David did not do this. His behavior, which otherwise would have been irresponsible, was actually godly and obedient. Why? Because he had a cause. He was sent by his father. So there you go. That makes all the difference in the world. The cause makes all the difference in the world. And not only did he have a cause in the sense that his father sent him to inquire about his brethren, but he had a cause that made it even more justified, and that was God was in it all. David was being urged by a higher calling, and the zeal of the Lord was eating him up. And I'm going to tell you, when you get the zeal of the Lord on you, it's going to bring about certain actions, certain obedience to God that people around you will not understand. When you do stand up in faith, with the zeal of the Lord upon you, expect to be persecuted, expect to be misunderstood, expect to be judged. When the Lord Jesus took a whip and cleansed the temple, the disciples remembered the psalm that said, "The zeal of the Lord hath eaten me up," the zeal for the Lord's house. Praise God. It sure is a lot better to be consumed by the zeal of the Lord and be mocked by men than it would be to be consumed and filled with the spirit of this world and have everybody praising you but be a displeasure to God. David had zeal for the Lord, for His truth, for His promises, for His honor, and he was misunderstood by even those in his own family. But I want you to notice something, young men, young ladies. He did not let it deter him. You will think that people, if you ever get holy and right and fired up for the Lord, you will think that everybody around you will praise you. Don't expect it for a second. Don't expect it for a second. People around you want you to be at their level and never beyond their level. If you come closer to the Lord, it's going to make them very uncomfortable. That doesn't mean that you should be over meticulous, Pharisaical, that type of thing. But good, holy, faithful, zealous for God. And I'm just going to tell you, people are not going to understand that in this day and age. They'll understand zeal for a football game, zeal for some pop star. They'll understand zeal for a corny dog or a pizza, but they are not going to understand zeal for the Lord. It's just out of fashion. It's not in our culture. You can holler about anything, but if you start hollering about sin and trying to uphold righteousness for God, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated. They hate him that rebukes in the gate. Rebuketh in the gate. So I'm going to tell you something. This is very interesting because David misunderstood, persecuted by those in his own family. He didn't let it deter him. He went with all of that hanging on him, and he even went and accomplished one of the mightiest acts that could be accomplished. He came back with much glory and honor hanging on him. He went with all that baggage, all of it, and just brushed it off and said, I'm going to concentrate not on my brother right now. I'm going to concentrate on the Lord. He turned from his brother and said, I'm going to concentrate on what I need to do here. I've got a plan. I've got a cause. I don't care what anybody else says. There's a bunch of men that are acting like sissies. Everybody around me, what are we doing here? This is a Philistine mocking God. Is anybody going to stand up and take care of it? David says, I'll take care of it. And he came back with the head of Goliath. It was the same with Jeremiah and his family. It was the same with the Lord himself. They said he was beside himself. He had so much zeal for God, they did not understand him. And behavior that otherwise would have been out of place was right when there was a cause. They said the Lord was out of his mind. A prophet is not without honor, save in his own house. Even as a child of 12, he had the zeal of the Lord. And Jesus was misunderstood even at 12 years old. What appeared like irresponsibility was actually the Lord going about his father's business. Just like David, what appeared to be irresponsibility was actually David's obedience. What appeared to be irresponsibility was Jesus' obedience to his Father. Even though as a testimony, he submitted himself to his earthly legal father and to his mother. As a testimony, he submitted unto them, but they did not understand that he needed to be about his Father's business. I'm telling you, folks, behavior that seems out of place, if you have a calling on you, if God agrees with the cause, is actually obedience. So I'd like every young person to understand one thing right now. You will not be understood by this world. You will not be liked by this world. You will not be patted on the back for your obedience unto God. Do not expect it. Do not live for it. Just go ahead and forget about ever being famous or ever being liked by this world for your obedience to God. And right now, as a young person, you got to decide that you're going to please God rather than men. I decided such a thing many years ago as a young person. I had people all around me trying to put my fire out. I was called insane. I was told that it's okay to be religious. You just don't want to, you know, be too zealous for God. And I tell you what, none of these people were living for God. None of them understood that we have a cause. We have a reason. John Wesley said, they that undertake public services must not think it strange if they be opposed by those from whom they had reason to expect assistance. But we must humbly go on with their work in the face not only of their enemies' threats, but of their friends' slights, suspicions, and censures. There it is right there. Jesus knew how to do it. David was willing to do it. And you cannot please God and please man at the same time, at least not the crowd, at least not all men. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. If you want to be a false prophet, you can get the praise of men. If you want to stand up and be obedient unto God and be found faithful at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be persecuted. They hated Jesus. They'll hate you. But the main point for us to notice is how the cause made all the difference in the world. It turned what seemed to be or otherwise would have been bad behavior into godly behavior. That is, where there is permission or command or a calling, that which seems irresponsible to many is actually obedience and zeal for the Lord. Should David be there at the battlefront? Disobedient David! Get back to those few sheep! Wait a second. What seems like disobedience is actually obedience. My papa, my daddy told me to come take care of you. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? We got to be careful how we judge. We got to be careful. The Bible said don't judge rashly. And David had an even higher calling, as we've seen, a calling from the Lord himself. Now, let me say this as a disclaimer. This does not mean that any cause makes this difference. David did not have a cause invented by himself in his flesh. He had a cause given to him by his father and an even higher urging pressed upon him by the Lord himself. Now, do you remember the Old Testament? Or I tell you what, do you remember the New Testament when the Lord Jesus? Do you remember how many times his disciples walked with him? How many times, as you read through the Gospels, how many times did the disciples rebuke somebody only to have the Lord in turn rebuke them? Are y'all listening? How many times did the disciples of the Lord rebuke somebody only to get rebuked by the Lord themselves? Very interesting. They were so sure. They walked with the Lord. I mean, these must have been mature Christians. I mean, they were walking with the Lord every day. They ate with Him, lived with Him, walked with Him, conversed with Him, were taught by Him. I believe they knew the Bible since Jesus wrote the Bible. But even they would end up with circumstances where they said, this is wrong. You should not be doing such a thing. And the Lord would rebuke them. The Lord would rebuke them and say, no, you don't understand. You've got the situation wrong. What otherwise would have been wrong is not wrong in this case. Wow. That's amazing. A good example would be when the woman brought the box of ointment and broke it upon the Lord's head. Judas and the other disciples says, why wasn't this given to the poor? There's people out here dying. There's people out here that need food. That was expensive ointment. You could have sold it and given it to the poor. Think of the good you could have done, but instead you wasted it. You dropped it on the Lord's head and it's all over the floor and it's just wasted. The Lord said, leave her alone. She has done what she could. She has come to anoint me for my burial. What otherwise would have been irresponsible and wasteful was actually obedience and zeal for God when there's a cause. When there's a cause. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's got to be a cause the Lord agrees with. It's got to be a cause the Lord agrees with. You have to know what you're doing here. There are some things that would be wrong that become right when there is a cause, a proper cause that God would agree with. Now, I believe oftentimes we let the world bring us to some ungodly extremes about things. See, never let wicked, ungodly scientists who believe that you evolved, never let them, with their wicked evolution, cause you to go to such an extreme that you deny that there's any evolution. And that's how they try to make Christians look foolish, see. And they'll show you how a species or an insect or an animal within its kind can change and adapt to its environment. This is the whole problem with this antibiotic world today and the fact that they don't want to get you alarmed, but really they don't know what they're going to do. With all their stupid pesticides and ignorant antibiotics, they've pretty much created a situation that is perilous. And they're not sure how to tell you what they've done without alarming you and causing you to lose your mind. So they're quietly trying to tell you, you might want to quit using these antibiotics. See? Superbugs are being created. So things do adapt. Things do adapt. There is change. We call it microevolution, but we deny macroevolution. We deny that a cat can become a dog. We deny that something that is one kind can be transformed into another kind without some type of perverted Frankenstein genetic manipulation by a bunch of freaks today. And when they attempt all of this foolishness, God's going to say, that's it. You're messing with things you don't need to be messing with, just like at the Tower of Babel, just like in the days of Noah, and I'm going to wipe it out, and I'm going to destroy the world by fire. That's what's coming. He's going to destroy them which destroy the earth. So you see how somebody can cause you to go too far to an extreme, and then they can mock you because you're over here trying to run from their evolution that you fall off the other side of the boat and deny that there's any change within a kind. That would be unreasonable. In the same way, the 1960s were flooded with relativity. Relativity means that the morality depends on the situation it is related to, or to a person's subjective opinions. Now, this is certainly not true. Morality is not subjective, it is objective. We know natural law in our consciences is written in our hearts to some extent. Though as a nation decays, the heart becomes more hardened and seared. Listen to me now. God's Word codifies these natural laws and adds to them things that you cannot know from your heart alone. And in the Bible, we find the only infallible, perfect, absolute, inspired standard of morality. But here's the historic pattern. A so-called science puts forth a false concept. Then it takes several decades for it to bleed from the physical realm and make its final application into the spiritual realm and into morality. This is what happened with evolution. Wallace and Darwin and their natural selection, their ungodly demonic teaching, it wasn't long, a few decades later, they began to apply evolution to society. And say that we are as a society evolving. And it wasn't long after that that you had Nazi eugenics. And they said, well, if this Darwinianism is true, then let's go ahead and just take it to its utmost and protect the gene pool and do what we can to bring forth the perfect race in their mind. So you see, what started as a wicked, ungodly idea in the realm of science finally bled over into morality. Well, Einstein, the first of the 20th century, 1916, somewhere around there, he formed his general theory of relativity. Well, it wasn't long, a few decades later, by the time you get to the 1960s, they basically were saying everything is relative. There is no truth. There is no morality. Nothing matters. What's good for you is not good for me or might not be good for me. And there is no right and wrong. There is absolute standard. There is absolute truth. These people are wrong. And I'm going to tell you today, if you go to a humanist college for your junior year, your sophomore year, all the way up till you graduate that humanist college, you will be baptized in everybody they can find in history that was a relativist. You will learn about Hume. You will have to write papers on Hume, Spinoza. You will have to write papers on Nietzsche. You have to study Who are these men? Who are these demonic men? What makes them important? Oh, the world loves them because they taught there is no truth. Everything's relative. All morality is relative, see. And that's their goal, to indoctrinate you one last time, just in case you didn't get it from public education and Hollywood. Before you get out here and be a professional, they want one last baptism to soak your mind and make you stupid, to make you think there is no ultimate morality, because they can't control you. See, if you believe everything's relative, then you have to have some type of compass. So Alan Dershowitz, the attorney, he wrote a book and says, folks, we get morality from whatever the Supreme Court says. Whatever is right and wrong is based on whatever the law is. How convenient. So see, when you don't have a book, and they made you think your Bible is not the absolute standard of morality, they make you think that there's not natural law that is founded upon God, that this light is within every man, though perverted. Their goal is to get you to believe that you have no other way to be discerning about right and wrong other than whatever the court says. How convenient. They conveniently deny the law when it is against them, but when it agrees with their progressive ideas, then they want to tell you whatever the law is what's right or wrong. Gay marriage? Well, it's the law today that that's acceptable. So you're to just go along with it. I agree with Judge Roy Moore that that is just baloney and that is wickedness. We ought to obey God rather than men. I don't care what the law does. If it's against the law of God, it's a wrong law. Especially dealing with things that man has no right to usurp God's authority upon. So they end up calling good evil and evil good, and this is what we call a hippie religion. It's a religion of hippies. And really today it's the American religion. There is no right and wrong. It's all based upon the situation, situational ethics. And of course they end up contradicting themselves in insanity. I'm going to tell you something. If you say there is no absolute truth, you're insane. And the people who say there is no absolute truth are making a self-refuting statement. I would tell people in college, go ask your... They tell me every single day this professor says there's no absolute truth. And they persecute the Christians in there. And of course, I say, just raise your hand and say, Professor, if there's no absolute truth, then how can you make that statement? It's self-refuting. What if I told you there are no sentences that exist with more than three words? That's self-refuting, right? Because my sentence had more than three words. What if I told you today I'm going to give you a totally different sermon and I'm not going to teach you about how testosterone in women and estrogen in men is messing up your health, and how you need to take care of your body, and some of the temptations in your marriage, some of the problems with your children, all of that. I'm not going to preach to you about any of that today. I'm not even going to mention it in this sermon. Self-refuting. So folks, there is truth. Jesus is truth. The Word of God is truth. And it's absolute. And what I mean by that is it's not subject to man's opinion. It's not of a private interpretation. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It's true whether you like it or not. It's true whether you agree with it or not. And what's so strange is they end up with their own moral absolutes, denying that there's moral absolutes, and they end up with their own moral absolutes. And you know what one of their main moral absolutes is? Tolerance. Tolerance. It becomes an ultimate absolute by which you judge all things. Yet even then, they're contradictory, for they're intolerant of anyone who believes in absolutes. They're intolerant of Christians. What a mess of insanity. David Hume tried this insanity, but then great men of God like Joseph Butler and others began to rebuke him and write papers against him, and poor Hume had to grab his head and say, you know what? I can't really say anything anymore. I'm so confused. I'm skeptic of my skepticism. And basically, this is what happens. When you get around a Christian who understands absolute truth, these people can quickly realize their own insanity. Hey, folks, listen. If you're never to tell others they are wrong, then why tell me that I'm wrong for telling others they're wrong, right? Go obey your man-made religion and leave me alone. If I'm preaching on the street and I say sodomy is wrong, drunkenness is wrong, fornication is wrong, and you come up to me and tell me you're wrong to say anything is wrong, nobody should tell anybody else that they are wrong, so you're a strange person. Why am I strange? Because you ought to obey your religion. You believe you shouldn't tell other people that they're wrong, then why are you telling me I'm wrong? You're intolerant. But yet tolerance is your absolute moral foundation. And where do you get that from? But there's a problem, people of God. Like evolution, this extreme relativism has led many good people to deny or come close to denying that anything is ever relative. So they pick up the Bible and they've been so ingrained that there's only one box and one way of looking at things, then if you give them the concept that there might be more than one box here, more than one situation, more than one application, they think you're a hippie. It'd be like you trying to tell somebody that butterflies can adapt and evolve in a micro way, and they think you're teaching evolution. And the devil plays this game many times, and I've documented many ways that he has done so. Now listen to me. I do not mean that hippies are even close to being right. I've made that clear. There are absolutes and there's absolute truth and it's all rooted in God and in the Holy Bible. And there are some things that are wrong in all ages, in all places. However, there were some things that were wrong only for a Jew in the Old Testament. I don't have time to list those for you now, but I examined them last night. There are certain things in that Bible that God said, "You're a Jew, I don't want you doing. But sell it to the alien. Sell it to the foreigner. He's allowed to do it." Never get so boxed in that you go to such an extreme that you deny that type of thing, or you'll get in a lot of trouble in the Word of God. You'll make a mess. Some laws were temporary. It says in Hebrews that the priesthood being changed, there must of necessity bring a changing of the law. Some laws were temporary, relative to time, to people, to place, to circumstance. Yet there are others in the Bible for all people in all ages. And you need to rightly divide the word. Separate that which was for a Jew, that which was regulated to a certain dispensation, a certain time, a certain place, and then you need to separate that from those parts of God's law that are for all ages, that are moral truths for all times. But even those that we might call absolute laws for all ages, even they need to be understood in the right context. Let's go through the Ten Commandments quickly, briefly, to notice an example of this. We'll skip to the second commandment. Let's read it. Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Now, if you didn't have this colon right here with verse 5 added, then that law would mean something totally different than it does. You understand that? The point is to understand the true intent of this law and not take it out of context. It was never meant to forbid all images or all pictures in an absolute sense. Do you understand that? Only those images that are worshiped, that are bowed down to, or that become a snare to the people. They had a token, that brazen serpent, and they carried it around as a memorial. But when people started worshiping it, they burned it. See, because it became a snare. What would have been right if nobody had worshipped it to use as a memorial was now something that needed to be burned because people were using it as an image to worship. There were pomegranates that were to be placed upon the hems of the robe. Decorative pomegranates. The Bible speaks of pictures of silver in the book of Proverbs. It's not wrong to have pictures in your house if they are holy, godly pictures. A child drawing a horse is not a sin, though it be a creature that is of the earth. This is what I mean, people. But those that make a picture or an image to worship, like Catholics do, some Catholics, most Catholics, are sinning. Do you understand me? Now, I would say that this commandment is absolute for all times and all places when it's understood rightly, when you rightly divide it. But there are people that will grab that commandment and will not rightly divide it, will not understand the context, will not understand the intent of the law, and they will say all pictures are bad at all times. I met one years ago who came to our church, and he said, all pictures are wrong. I said, where do you get that from? And he read this commandment to me without verse 5 added to it. And you know, I said to him, I got you. I said, take your wallet out, buddy. So he took his wallet out. Said, show me your driver's license. You know what that turkey did? He cut his picture out of his driver's license. I just sat there with my mouth open. I said, at least you're consistent. You're wrong, but you're consistent, unlike a lot of people. Wow. Okay, let's notice another commandment. Let's look at Exodus 20, verse 8, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Bible says, let no man judge you in regard to the Sabbath days. But even for the Jews that this was revealed to, it was taken by some of their leaders to such an extreme that they accused the Lord of the Sabbath of violating it because he healed on the Sabbath. Do you see what they did? They pressed it so far in such an absolute fashion that the Lord was not even permitted to heal on the Sabbath day. And the Lord had to teach them, you're not understanding the intention of that command. He pointed out their own inconsistency and hypocrisy because each of them would rescue their animals that fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, but they did not want the Lord to heal on the Sabbath day. They didn't mind somebody circumcising on the Sabbath day, but they did not want the Lord healing on the Sabbath day. And he pointed out how inconsistent they were. The Lord had to show them that the intent of the law was never meant to forbid all human action in an absolute sense. Now hold on a second. The law was not to be abused or presumed upon. At one point, when they went out to gather manna, the Lord got very angry and frustrated and reminded the people, I'm telling you, you need to quit working on the Sabbath day. And I believe it wasn't long after that a man went out to gather sticks. A very reasonable thing, but not reasonable when God's given a command against it, right? And he was stoned to death. Stoned to death. So don't play around with God's law. Don't let anything I'm telling you today lead you to think that it's all right to monkey around with God's law. It's not. But what I am telling you, that you need to study to show yourself approved. You need to listen. You need to think. You need to reason with the Lord. Open your eyes. Open your ears. And we need to make sure that we have the right intention, the right understanding of God's law, and that it's perfectly balanced. Whatever God intended by work, the Jews were to cease from on the Sabbath, but they were not to go beyond the commandment of God. So look at Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day, through the corn. That would have been barley or such like. And his disciples were ahungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees, that was an action, do you see? That was an action. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was a-hungered? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the shewbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? What did the Lord teach them? The Lord says that there are certain laws that the situation can actually change whether it's proper to break it or not. Because David was in an emergency situation, it was proper for him to break that ceremonial law. Woo, you got to be careful. You got to be careful. There was a fellow that tried to steady the ark. God killed him instantly. He said, I'm just trying to settle the ark. I'm just trying to steady it. No, he died. You got to be careful using excuses. But in that situation, the Lord says, you're not understanding the intention of my laws. That law was never meant to starve somebody, especially he that was anointed king of all people. Or he gives another example in verse 5. Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? He gets them thinking about this. He says, well, let me ask you a question. It's wrong for me to heal on the Sabbath day, even though he is the high priest, the Lord of lords, and the Lord of the Sabbath. It's wrong for him to do any action on the Sabbath day. What about the priests? Do they not do all kinds of things on the Sabbath day? Well, they would have said to Jesus, well, the priest is allowed to do some actions on the Sabbath day. So the Lord of glory is not allowed to do some action on the Sabbath day? Do you see how inconsistent they were? Do you see how boxed in they were? There are emergency situations, but we need to be careful. But the Lord does have certain situations where the intent of a certain law was never meant to forbid or apply to those situations. On one side, you could justify your sin and say, this doesn't apply to me. Who is my neighbor? And it probably does apply to you. Don't you limit God's law. But don't go beyond God's law in such a narrow, pharisaical way that we act as if there can never be another box or another situation where apparent disobedience might actually be obedience. So we must not fall to one side or the other, and this is what Christians do. Remember the carnal Corinthians? At first they would not disfellowship the man who was in fornication, and they were puffed up, so they got rebuked for it. Then they went to the other extreme. When he repented and was crying and wanted to come back to church, they wouldn't let him in. So then they went to the other extreme. And Paul was saying, you got to get balanced in this thing. You got to get right. The intention of God's law, you got to get right. Rightly divide this thing. Not one side or the other. Let's continue with the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Now, on one side, we know that some of the Jews were ignoring the full application of this, so that they were reproved by the Lord for making the commandment of none effect by their tradition. When the Lord said, honor thy father and mother, he meant take care of them when they're old. Now, in such a situation, they need to come and move to where you are in your situation, in your program. But at the same time, the Bible says that they are to be taken care of, provided for. But the Jews were getting out of that application of honoring thy father and mother by a little game they were playing. So on one side, they were not applying the commandment as much as they needed to apply it. In another way, we can go too far. We can go too far with it. Do you know there was a time when the Lord responded to the call of his mother by saying, Who is my mother? Who is my mother? What was he saying? He said, don't tell me that I need to honor my mother. Don't tell me I need to stop doing the will of God and I need to sin in order to honor my mother. His point was, you're taking that commandment way too far. It's as if the Lord was saying, half the time you don't even apply the commandment as far as you need to, but then you turn around and apply it beyond what it needs to be applied or what it was ever intended to teach. There may be a time when you will be accused of dishonoring your parents, but you're really honoring the Lord first and foremost, or protecting your house. Do you understand that? If you're raising your children for the Lord, you don't honor your mama or your daddy. If you're out of your house and you're now cleaving to your wife and raising your children, you don't honor them by being disobedient to God. Do you understand that? There's a lot of people who do. There's a lot of people that come to church, start living a certain way, their mama or their daddy gets mad at it, and they lose their zeal, they lose their obedience for God. That's wickedness. That's wickedness. They say, well, I'm honoring my mother and father. You might be, but you're dishonoring God in the process. So Jesus, to keep you from that extreme, to keep you from that application of pressing His commandment in such an absolute, extreme way, He says in Matthew 10, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So He gets this thing straight, doesn't He? You Jews, you're getting out from under the command and not applying it as far as you need to. But then there are situations, says the Lord, when you take it way too far. You say, well, what's the answer? Rightly dividing, balancing this thing, finding out what God's intention was and not going beyond it, and making sure we live up to it. See? You know, Solomon honored his mother, didn't he? Come sit down right here. He honored his mother, but he was not allowed to make the mistake of allowing his snake half-brother to use his mother to steal the throne. Remember Asa in the Bible? In obedience to God, he removed his mother from being a queen and burned her idol. I'm sure she was saying, well, you're not honoring me. You're not honoring me. You can say whatever you want, accuse me of whatever you want. I'm going to obey God in this matter. There was one wicked woman that was removed, and she said, it's treachery, it's treachery. She said, there's a commandment that says you should not overthrow the government. In other words, people will always quote the Bible to you to try to keep you from doing what God told you to do. Do you understand that? That's what we need to understand. Now let's go to the next commandment. Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. We would say that this is certainly an absolute command when it's understood in the right way, right? But if you're in the PETA organization, they say you can kill insects, but don't kill bugs. Well, if you're going to say you shall not, I'm sorry, animals. So if you are to not kill at all, and you're going to take it in an absolute sense, then why kill plants? Why kill, in other words, that's insanity, right? When they take these things so far. And how strange they are and inconsistent. Thou shalt not kill animals for food, but you can kill little babies in the womb. Is that not insane? These people are deranged. I'm for a righteous man taking care of his beast. I'm also for eating animals. And I'm not looking forward to killing any, but I will certainly do so. I'll give God thanks for it. And I'll know that they're shedding their blood because of our sin that we brought to this world. And we need to take care of our animals. But thou shalt not kill never meant thou shalt not eat food. The Lord had a brunch of fish waiting for the disciples when they came to shore. Cooking, by the way, cooking the fish. What do you think the fish thought about that? Folks, I'm telling you, thou shalt not kill should never be pressed so far as to say that you should not eat animals. don't go eat a pig or a bear or a bobcat or a raccoon or a squirrel, but by all means, eat your cow, your goat, your chicken, or anything else in the Bible that we ought to eat, that God ordained for food. Now, not only that, they say, well, okay, we understand animals, but you should never kill a person. Again, thou shalt not kill, that's what it says in the Bible here. I know, but something's wrong with your brain, see. You've been manipulated by this culture to just box in the Word of God so that you take things in such a way that there's never any other box or application. Well, you're saying the Word of God's relative. No, I'm telling you that you need to have some sense when you go to rightly interpret the Word of God. Depends on what you mean by relative. Thou shalt not kill does not mean that you should never shed blood to another human being. Exodus 22, if a thief be found breaking up, that's at nighttime, and he be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. You know what that means? That means you're not guilty. And many of the laws of the states in America, although they're slipping fast, recognize this. Some call it the castle doctrine. I mean, sometimes if somebody's coming to rape your children and kill you in the middle of the night and you find them in your daughter's room, you don't have time to ask them questions and sit down. I mean, sometimes you have to take care of business, folks. That's a biblical doctrine of a man taking care of his house. You understand that? And not only that, so there are some people that say, thou shalt not kill, and they get all high and mighty and want to tell you that you can never exercise self-defense. And the same people that want to say, thou shalt not kill, are usually pro-abortion. Usually the same people that deny you the right to a gun and to defend your household are usually pro-abortion into killing babies. What confused people. And you know what else? They even denied the state the right to execute a murderer. No matter how many people he's killed and raped, he cannot be executed because they say, thou shalt not kill. And they'll hold up signs outside the place where they're going to be executed, and they'll say, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill. It's a very childish thing. Very childish. We need to read the Bible and slow down and rightly divide it. Think this thing out now. The law of human government was established primarily in Genesis chapter 9, where it was told to Noah, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Murder is a capital offense. That's why Paul says, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But I haven't done anything worthy of death. The Bible teaches capital punishment. Now we need to have a just and reasonable government that fears God and obeys God so they don't put to death people that are innocent. But going to this extreme, saying that we do not want capital punishment and will never kill anybody, no matter how many people they murder, that's one way to ensure that you're going to have a lot of murderers. So these Bible deniers and so-called liberals are relativists. But yet they end up being quite rigid and extreme, going beyond the commandment. You can't defend yourself at night. No capital punishment for any reason, no matter how many people they murdered and raped. But it's okay to kill babies. They even elected a president that said that partial birth abortion is acceptable. If they're pretty much already out of the womb, you can kill them. That's who your president is right now today. You say, well, you ought to honor your elected officials. You ought to honor them. Well, I would say you're pressing that command so far, too far. If John the Baptist can tell a king that he ought not have his brother's wife, I can tell the president that partial birth abortion and any abortion is abominable, disgusting, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself for not understanding that. But who is this Obama? When he was a senator in 2006, he says, whose Christianity would we teach in the schools? Well, let me tell you, Mr. President, you get your government out of the schools and shut down public education and put it back in the private sector and the Christian churches. And that way, whose Christianity should teach the school? Whoever's running the school. You leave them alone and they'll teach. If they want to be Methodist and they want to have a Christian school, then they can teach their Methodism, even though I disagree with it. In other words, get out of the schools. Get out of the schools. Like, well, if we did that, then everybody would be uneducated. Want to make a bet? They're already uneducated. They already can't read or write or think. And I suspect that's how many in government want them to be. Before we had public education, the Founding Fathers said there's not an illiterate person in the colonies. Wow. That eating shellfish is an abomination. I don't have any problem with that. Why go let somebody mess up their health and have respiratory problems from the algae that the shellfish eat and whatever other reason God said to abstain from it? Stoning your child if he strays from the faith. Do they not believe in capital punishment? In some applications, some situations, they're certainly bringing death to many around the world. That was given to the civil government of Israel, to Jews in the theocratic nation. And that is not immediately applicable to a nation today, necessarily. And then he goes on to say, or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount? A passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own defense department would survive its application. Then he gets loud applause. This is some church he's speaking at, and he gets loud applause and he begins to smirk. Well, first of all, Mr. Obama, the Sermon on the Mount was written to Christians, the disciples of the Lord. And in the sermon, our Lord quotes the Old Testament. Sometimes He changes the Old Testament because He has the authority to do so. But whatever turn the other cheek meant, it was never meant to deny you the right to defend yourself or defend your children. It was obviously a situation where it was a pride situation. It was a small enough matter that you ought to just give this to the Lord. It had nothing to do with defending your children in the middle of the night. So that's number one. You're not even interpreting the Sermon on the Mount the right way. And number two, it has limited application to nations. It was given to individual disciples and was never intended to tell countries that they can't go to war to defend in a just war. He goes on and says, folks haven't been reading their Bibles. He has that right. I would suggest he read it with a good and honest heart. He finally concludes by saying, democracy demands that the religiously motivated translate their concerns into universal rather than religion-specific values. So now he's telling you he believes in universal values. That sounds absolute to me. What are these absolute universal values? They're whatever they say it is, Orlando. They're whatever they say they are. And they don't want you using your Bible to deny them. Now, obviously there are some things that we should not make as laws. You should not make the mode of baptism. I believe there's one mode, and that's dipping. You should not make that the standard for everybody in the nation. in a type of church-state situation. But all of those things that are in the Word of God that are natural law, such as thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, all of those things ought to be laws. You can call them universal values or whatever you want to call them, but they're in the Bible. And then he goes on to say this is going to be difficult for some who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. I see. Well, I would suggest that Mr. Obama study the Baptist foundation of this nation and the teachings of the early Baptists, and he would understand a lot more about the Bible and about government. Thou shalt not kill. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in the danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I misread it. He says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Even the Lord understands. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause, says David. There's a cause to be angry. Where there's a cause to be angry and it's justified by God, as long as you don't sin with your anger, then it's justified. The Lord looked upon them in anger, says the Bible. If you take this out, like all the new Bibles do, if you take it out and you just say, whoever's angry with his brother, then no wonder these Christians are so confused. They don't want you to be angry at anything. They say, if you exercise anger, then you're wicked. I don't know what Bible you're reading. Our Lord gets angry. Jesus got angry. You should not be sinfully angry, and you should not sin when you are angry. And the rest of these name-calling, thou fool, Paul called people fools. But he did it in a right context. He had a cause for it. Now, don't think that you can. The Bible says you're in danger of hellfire, so don't just leave here and go call everybody a fool. You better make sure it's the right application for doing so. If you're angry with your brother, you better make sure it's the right situation and application to be angry. Pray about it. Study it. But I hope you're understanding now that killing, there's applications where it's right to kill. Anger, there's applications where it's right to be angry. But if you get the application wrong, you're in a lot of trouble, says the Lord Jesus. Okay, one more, Exodus 20, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus says in Matthew 5, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, that's divorce, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause, there's the cause again, there's the cause. Is divorce wrong? God says he hates divorce. He hateth putting away, says the Bible. Is putting away wrong? Well, yes it is, but not in every situation. Not in every situation. The Bible says Joseph was going to put away his wife privately, and he was a just man. He thought she had committed adultery. He was married, espoused to her. If you put away your wife, and it's not for the one cause of fornication, you cause her to commit adultery. How do you do that? Well, she burns the food, she talks back, she throws a fit, she gets an attitude, and you're tired of living that way, so you divorce her. Now you're putting a temptation upon her to go remarry, and when she remarries, she's an adulteress. How about that? Even though she wasn't the one that divorced. You put her away, but in God's eyes, you're still married. Because there wasn't a cause, Brother Orlando. There wasn't a cause. There has to be the cause God agrees with. The cause God agrees with. That's fornication. People say, what's fornication? Well, fornication is just a general word for adultery. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Study your King James Bible. Now, if the man puts her away and then he touches another woman, now she can put him away and remarry. Do you understand that? See. Now she has a cause because he touched somebody else. He committed adultery. But what people want to do is they want to grab a hold of this thing and says, Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not divorce. And they take things so far in some situations. Then there's others that don't go far enough. There are these churches, they say, oh, well, God doesn't care if I divorce, and we'll just trade wives and trade husbands, and it's happening in churches all across America. And they say, it doesn't matter, we don't love one another anymore, we don't get along, and it's okay to go remarry. I tell you what, that's some wicked stuff, brother. That's some wicked stuff. People say, well, what you're teaching is going to cause easy divorce, and no, it's not. I also teach you have a right to defend yourself at night in your house. Does that teach you ought to just go murder everybody? No. God hates murder. But there's a cause when you ought to kill, or it's permissible. There's a cause when it's acceptable to divorce. And most Protestant Christians have understood this down through the ages. Matthew 19. Oh, it says, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. He's touching another man's wife who has not been put away for an acceptable cause. Matthew 19, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? That's the question. In Deuteronomy, that's how they read the verse. But Jesus says, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Meaning that he that puts away his wife for fornication is not committing adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Matthew 5 again. Oh, we already read that. All right. Saving for the cause of fornication causeth her. Means it puts a temptation upon her. Puts her in a situation. All right. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. Why weren't the disciples accused of stealing for eating the barley in another man's field? Isn't it interesting that the Pharisees came and rebuked the Lord and his disciples for breaking the Sabbath day, but even though they were plainly walking through another man's field and eating the barley or whatever it was, they never got accused of stealing? Why? Why? Because they weren't stealing according to the law of God. Now, if they would have got a bucket and started loading up the corn, loading up the barley, it would have been stealing. So, Orlando, you're allowed to go to Sopek's garden and pick a few things. Just don't get a bucket and do so, all right? Deuteronomy 23. I'm just getting some eggs, Brother James. If you can find any. Deuteronomy 23. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, now you understand, they had acres and acres and acres of vineyards. And when you walk on the road, there's grapes hanging down all over the road and everything, you know. So it was permissible to reach over and grab some grapes, as long as you didn't take a bucket. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill, at thy own pleasure. Well, let's go there breakfast time and supper time. But thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest, now don't go there with your shirt open and, you know. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thy hand. But thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing corn. So don't go harvest his crop. Poole, the Puritan, says, to take for our needs so much of our neighbor's goods as we may reasonably think that if he were present and knew our circumstances, he would give us is no theft. The Pharisees, therefore, do not accuse them of theft, but a violation of the Sabbath. Brother Mike, I borrowed a little bit of gas when I was staying at your house. Just like this much, brother. But I had reasonable expectations that if you were there, you'd understand. But I do owe you like a little bit of gas. Now, the Bible says, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor, lest he be weary with thee. Don't go presuming upon your neighbor. I'm just trying to let you understand that thou shalt not steal. There were some obvious disclaimers in this thing. And you can use that disclaimer and run with it and go borrow anything you want to ever borrow and end up in sin. You understand what I'm saying? So let's, I'm trying to tell you, in all of these commands, we need to rightly divide them. You understand? All right, let's do one more, one or two more. thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Okay, it's wrong to lie. I certainly believe that most Christians do not take this command far enough. I mean, you got people lying all over the place, bearing false witness, and they justify it all kinds of ways throughout the Bible. However, there was one application that I believe is permissible, and we'll see that in 1 Kings 22. He came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? So this must have happened over and over again. It must be every time he goes and says, am I going to prosper in this battle? He says, oh yes, you are. The Lord's going to be with thee. But it was obvious sarcasm. You understand? So there is a righteous bit of sarcasm where you can lie in a sarcastic way if it's in the right context, in the right situation, and it's not sin. But this is far different than a false prophet standing up saying, thus saith the Lord, and willfully trying to deceive the king. The Bible even gets on to people that deceive thy neighbor and say, are we not in sport? Is it not a joke? The Bible's not against humor and playing around and joking, but there are people that use that to cover their wickedness and never use sporting to cover true deception. All right, Exodus 20, verse 17 says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Almost done. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservants, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Is this against all coveting at all times? 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Covet earnestly the best gifts. It doesn't forbid all covets, just a coveting. But it does forbid all evil coveting. And the Bible says evil coveting is idolatry. And it is wicked to sit around thinking about, well, I wish I had the money that he has, or I wish I had the wife he has, or the husband he has, and all these other things that people sit and fret themselves about. And then they end up with not only covetousness, but envy, because they end up hating the person for their blessings. Oh, that's terribly wicked, terribly wicked. I conclude with just a couple verses for you that pretty much sum up everything I've said in this sermon. Listen to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3. To everything, there is a what? There's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. I mean, don't get this idea that we're just to plant everything. You're never to pluck up anything. No, sometimes you got to pluck up. Sometimes you got to plant. It's not either or. Oh, notice what he says, a time to kill. A time to kill. Did Solomon not understand the sixth commandment? Of course he did. He understood the sixth commandment rightly divided. There's a time to kill, folks. There's a time to kill. And there's a time to heal. A time to break down. A time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. There are some people you have to use tough love with that need to be excluded from a church. There's people you can have no fellowship with that they might be ashamed. Then there's others that need to be restored and embraced. You can't get to one side of this thing or to another. You have to balance the Word of God. There's a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. The Bible's filled with commands to be silent, to be quiet, to not talk too much. And some people take that so far, they end up with an effeminate, unbalanced Christianity. There are commands all throughout the Word of God to rebuke in the gate and to be bold. And the early church prayed for boldness that they might have that word that was spoken in due season. There's a time to love, says Solomon, and a time to hate. Wow. There's some people with some problems today, brother. All they want to do is love. Paul says, shall I come to you with love or shall I come with a rod? There's different types of love, and there's a time to hate. People today with these one-track minds, it's always wrong to hate. That's the Christianity they have in their mind. It's always wrong to hate. Well, you're being pretty hateful to the baby that you believe should be aborted. No, there's a time to hate. Hate evil, love the good. The Lord hates, though He has benevolent love for all. You just got to balance this thing. There's a time of war and a time of peace. So what I've intended to do today is Nehemiah chapter 8. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That was my point today, to go through a few commandments and give you this balance and to help you understand to not go to one side or the left or the right, not the left or the right. And to also teach us in Matthew 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Don't take one doctrine and run through the whole Bible and not balance it with the other side. Don't take the doctrine of grace and run through the whole Bible and forget that there's accountability and responsibility. Don't take the doctrine of the eternal kingdom and forget about the millennial kingdom. Don't take the doctrine of love and forget about the doctrine of hate. Don't take the doctrine of being silent and forget about the doctrine of speaking up and being bold. Don't forget the exceptions that God gives, the disclaimers, the qualifications. I hope we've accomplished something today. Dear Father, please bless this church and all who hear this sermon. Not that we can be relativists or unfaithful, wresting the Word of God from its context. But Lord, that we might rightly divide, rightly interpret Your Word and have a balanced Christianity that You agree with. Let us make sure our causes and our qualifications are from You, Lord. Oh, let us tremble at the Word of God, Holy Father, that we might not go to the left or to the right or add to or take away from. Bless this church. Help them. Maybe if anything I've said will help them understand some things. Let us not be swift to judge, Lord. Let us not have rash judgment. But Lord, there is a time to take even the mote, even the speck out of somebody's eye. Help us know when that time is, dear Lord. Thank You for the blood of Jesus. Thank You for salvation by grace through faith alone. And I pray that if there's some that hear this sermon, that they will understand that the Bible is a reasonable book and that they would come and reason with You. And Lord, that they would be drawn to Your Bible and to Your truth. Thank You for this beautiful day, this wonderful church, and our dear friends that listen and support us and pray for us. Bless them all abundantly, Father. Their sermon audio ministry and those that listen around the world, help them, God. Bless them. And thank You for them so much and their encouragements to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.